When was the first time God said something is not good? I'll give you a little hint. It came on the heels of after he had said on several occasions that something was good. In fact, he brings it all to a climax by saying it is all very good. You who know the scriptures know that I'm referring to the creation as God began his work on this earth, recorded in Genesis 1 and on into chapter 2. Again and again, the Lord passes his approval on the things he has created. For example, if your Bible is open, Genesis 1:3, having created the light, he saw that the light was good. Verse 10, after creating the land and the sea, he saw that that was good and said so. And the land produced vegetation, and he said that was good. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Verses 17 and 18, he separated the light from the darkness, and he said that was good. In verse 21, he made the great sea creatures as well as all of the little fishes in the sea and the fish that swarm within the sea. Verse 25, he states, that was good. And the animals and the livestock, all of that was good. When he came to the end of that creation, the last verse of the chapter says, God looked over all that he had made and he saw that it was very good. Remarkable account that we wish we had more time to delve into. The lens of Scripture tightens in chapter 2, and the focus falls directly on the creation of a man first, and then a woman. We read of his creation of man in verse 7, chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. So he creates the man, and then he places the man in a special location. We read that verse 8, he placed the man in the garden that he had made. Not only does he tell us of his location, he tells us of his occupation. Verse 15, the man was to tend and to watch over the Garden of Eden. And then he evaluates the man. We have a creation, a location, and then an occupation followed by an evaluation. And what is the evaluation? There it is. The answer to my question, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. The very first time in all of the book of truth, God says something is not good. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's emphatic, not good to be the man alone. Now, in this case, he had in mind the creation of the woman who would come alongside to be his companion. And so he creates the woman, and there is this unique first bond, the marriage between the man and the woman. This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the man. And the man was to leave his father and mother and was to be joined. They were to be joined to one another and they were to become one flesh, never again to be separated. God was pleased in the union. I want to broaden the focus beyond marriage, obviously, and to talk about, for the next few minutes, the value of being with one another, which pleases God. It is not only biblical, it is not only wholesome, it is in fact healthy to be with each other. Years ago, when Philip Zimbardo was the professor of psychology at Stanford University, he wrote an article entitled "The Age of Indifference" in the magazine Psychology Today. In it, he makes a startling statement regarding isolation. In fact, when I first read it, it put a chill up my back. Listen to Philip Zimbardo's words. "I know of no more potent killer than isolation. There is no more destructive influence on physical and mental health than the isolation of you from me and us from them." Now listen, he continues, "It has been shown to be a central agent in the etiology of depression, paranoia, schizophrenia, rape, suicide, mass murder, and a wide variety of disease states." Stop and think. Most who have committed mass murders planned them all alone. Most of them were loners. Many of those who commit crimes of violence are loners. They are often what we call sociopaths. They operate alone. In fact, in their diseased frame of thinking, they carry out those acts alone. I decided I would take a biblical journey through the scriptures, and even though time would be limited, I would stop off at unique places where being with others was essential. My first stop off took place at a little book we seldom turn to, the book of Ruth. If you will, turn beyond the book of Judges to the little few chapters of the book of Ruth. We'll go no further than the first chapter, and I'll catch you up with the story and then see the statement of how deeply Ruth cared for the one she was with. The story of Ruth begins with names that are unfamiliar to us. Elimelech is the man's name. He marries Naomi. They are Jews. They're living in the land of the Jews, but a famine strikes, and they move to the land of Moab. They go with their two adult sons. Again, names that are unfamiliar to us. Mahlon and Chilion travel with them. Shortly after they arrive at Moab, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, leaving her a widow. The two adult sons meet two ladies in Moab. They fall in love and they marry. One is named Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah, and the other is named Ruth. Ruth and Orpah marry the two sons of Naomi. 10 years later, both husbands die. We're not told the cause of death for Elimelech or for the two adult sons, these young men who have married these two ladies. So this leaves three widows. Naomi hears that there is a return of a good life back home, and she decides to return there, and the two daughters-in-law are returning with her. On the way, Naomi says to them, "There's no reason you come with me. You're Moabites. You're leaving your homeland. I'm going back to mine. You should stay here." Orpah took her up on it And she returned, though there was weeping among the three ladies as they grieved the departure, as well as the loss of their husbands. But Ruth wouldn't leave. In fact, Ruth makes a statement that has become a magnificent statement that is remembered to this day, even in wedding ceremonies. Though these words are said between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law, they are applied to marriages. We used them in our marriage years ago. You may have used them in yours. I'm looking at Ruth 1, verse 16. Listen to these beautiful words of companionship when Ruth refused to leave the side of Naomi. Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. The reason I have you look at that is because of the importance of being with others when we grieve. It's difficult enough to go through the loss of someone near and dear to us, especially in a marriage bond that is broken by death. And when the partner is left alone, there is an enormous emptiness. The one they loved is gone. Everything in the house, the residence, is a reminder of their presence. But now that person's gone, how valuable it is that there be a friend who comes near to them, or friends, plural, stays near them, ministers to them. Please remember, in times of grief, you need others. Don't try to make it on your own. Don't be afraid to reach out and ask for others to come near. Cultivate friendships that you may not have had before you experienced the loss, because grief requires, I really would use the word, requires the presence of others in our lives. There's another time when it's important, and we go to the very next book in our Bibles, 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. As soon as I mention 1 Samuel, you who know your Bible know that we're moving into the realm of David. David is anointed king as a teenager, though he's an unknown shepherd, keeping his father's herds and flocks, until there's a giant that comes into the scene. And in chapter 17, you may recall, David, the teenager, shows up at the Valley of Elah, and there he slays the giant. And the people of Israel are so pleased to have this young hero among them that they compose a song, and they sang it as they lined the streets when Saul's army, along with young David, came back to march before them. Look at verse 7. The song says, 18:7, "Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. The metaphor is a picture of great heroism. Saul had reached out to kill many, but David killed the one that had all of them intimidated when he killed the giant. And you would think that everyone around was applauding. Most did, not Saul. From that moment on, Saul viewed David with a jealous eye, envious of his popularity, suspicious of his motives, And from this time on, he begins to stalk David. And through the balance of the book of 1 Samuel, it is one encounter after another as he is hunting for David, sometime attempting to kill him with a weapon, other times hoping to surprise him with an attack from his army. David is under the gun, being followed, haunted, and hunted by Saul. During times like that, he needed a friend. You're in 1 Samuel 18. Look at the first part. After David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. Notice, there was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved his own soul. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Again and again through chapter 20 and 21, you will read of Jonathan and David coming together. Jonathan, in fact, more than once saves David's life as he is being stalked by Jonathan's father, King Saul. You can see where I'm going. When you go through a time of being stalked, others are suspicious of you. They're hoping for your harm, and maybe they're laying in wait for you. You need others around you to encourage you. Your mind plays tricks on you when those kind of things happen. I have been stalked in my life. I have been viewed with suspicion. Though I was innocent of the person who was after me, he was convinced that I was guilty of the things that he had worked up in his mind that I was guilty of, and he was after me. We've had our own family stalked. And I'll tell you, it is a lonely, frightening experience, knowing that around the corner, especially in times of darkness, you could very well be assaulted by someone who is in a state of, borderline insanity as they're stalking you. Without going into the details of that, let me add, what got me through were friends. There were individuals who knew. Most didn't know. Those kind of things are not advertised. They're not made known to the public. The congregation I was serving knew nothing of that event or those events. But those who were my closest stayed near me and supported me. You may have gone through a similar situation. And you could speak to this. You know the value of others being with you when you are viewed with suspicion and haunted and hunted by others. In times of danger and viewed with suspicion, just as in times of grief and sadness, we need others with us. One more came to mind, and I'll turn with you to 1 Kings chapter 18. From 1 Samuel, the next book is 2 Samuel, then Kings. 1 Kings 18, we come to the era of the prophets, and we meet Elijah. I'll cut to the chase and tell you that Elijah has been the target of a wicked king and his wife, Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah has predicted that there would be a famine in the land, and there was. He predicted there would be no rain, and there wasn't. He also stood against the prophets of Baal, and he, through the power of God, stood against them and ultimately slew them. As a result, Ahab and Jezebel viewed him with such a negative eye, they were determined to take his life. In fact, they made the statement that before 24 hours passed, they would kill him. Elijah, because he was alone and exhausted, hungry, spent, ran for his life. In fact, he escaped as far away as Beersheba. If you ever get a map of Israel, or if you're ever there and look at a map, you will see that Beersheba is at the very bottom of the land of Israel. It isn't the end of it, but you can see it from there. It's very close to the region of the Sinai Desert and the wilderness. And we read that Elijah not only got to Beersheba, but he walked another day's journey into the wilderness. He is all alone. And that word appears as the Lord finds him alone. In fact, we read his words in 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Elijah was afraid, fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah. He left his servant there, went alone into the wilderness. Look at the word. There it is again, pulsating from the text. Alone into the wilderness, traveling all day, sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died." Elijah is not only at the end, he's ready to die. Even though he's performed these great acts of heroism and he was God's man for the hour, he is going through the threat of another's words. And he's in a deep depression. Let's call it that. People who go through depression usually wind up all alone. You don't go through a depression with a group of people. You find ways ultimately to get alone. You push people away. You resist their presence, which is the worst thing you can do. And Elijah's a case in point. He even tells the Lord, "Just wipe me off the earth. I'm better off dead than alive." The Lord had other plans. When it's time for us to go, the Lord doesn't need to be told how to do it. He's got his plans, but this was not Elijah's time to go. So the Lord finds him in a cave, ultimately. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't preach a sermon. He doesn't shame him. You know what he does? He tells him to rest. He's exhausted. He caters his meals in a very unique way. He provides food and water, gives Elijah time to recover, and ultimately he comes to the mouth of the cave, and the Lord speaks to him in a still small voice and tells him he has a plan for Elijah's future. Interestingly, it includes a companion. It's at that point that Elijah learns he is to put his mantle on another who is to travel with him. He's no longer to travel solo. He's to go with another. And his associate has a name that sounds a lot like Elijah's. It is Elisha. And Elisha travels with Elijah for an undetermined period of time until the Lord finishes with the ministry of Elijah, takes him off the earth, and Elisha continues on in the strength of the Lord. When you go through times of depression, just as when you go through times of grief or the threatening suspicion of another coming against you, you need someone with you. Please believe me, you're not strong enough in those times to go it alone. Doesn't mean every waking moment. Doesn't mean every night you have someone with you. But on a regular basis, you've cultivated friendships. And those friendships become for you a source of survival. Which explains the title of my message, 1 plus 1 equals survival. One plus several equals a stronger survival. And that's the whole point of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Here we go. When we get to Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, we come across what I am finding is four benefits of having others with us in times when we need them. This passage begins with a general statement: two people are better off than one. Now, let's stop right there. I want to speak to you who are Texans, because that's not what you're going to hear from most dads in Texas. They'll tell you, you're all right by yourself. You're okay, make it on your own. You're strong, you're capable, you're not weak. That sounds really good. It just isn't true. You're not strong, you are weak. Now, maybe not 24/7, but there are times in your life when you're very weak. It's when you grieve. It's when you're stalked. It's when you're depressed. You're not strong enough to make it through those times and to make it through them well without others around you. Two are better than one. It's true. Several are better than even two. It's a good time for me to ask you, before I go any further and show you these four times, are you cultivating friendships? Has the COVID virus taken such a toll on you that you've pushed everybody away? I hope not. You notice the suicide rate has gone up during these 12 to 15 months, even among children, especially among teenagers. That didn't just happen. Aloneness creates that syndrome. Like I said earlier, your mind plays tricks on you. When you have those close to you, they won't let that happen. They'll be there to finish the script correctly. Elijah's script was, take my life, I'm finished. Apparently, suicide was not an option to Elijah. It wasn't in the days of the Bible. Rarely do we see cases of suicide. Now it is much more often a method. In fact, it's even perfected by some. To fight it, to stay away from it, to keep a distance from that temptation, if that happens to be your issue, you'll need to hear very carefully what I have to say about verses 9 through 12. Two people are better off than one. Here's the first reason: they can help each other succeed. Maybe the word survive is a better rendering. They can help each other survive. When you have others near you, there is mutual effort in the survival mode. You want to be near others during times of great testing. It's of great benefit to have another in your corner. It's important that other person provides the stuff that we lack as we soldier on trying to make it all alone. It's not so much what the person says to us as what the person represents by being near us. As the popular song goes, they become the wind beneath our wings. Making it through life is never meant to be a solo journey. It is not good that men and women, teenagers, boys and girls should be alone. That's why we need schools. That's why we need clubs. That's why we need conferences. That's why we need churches. That's why we need partnerships. It all fits into the scene because others help us survive. Mutual effort takes place when we're pulling alongside others. Look at the second. It gets even more serious. Two people are better than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone, there's that haunting word again, is in real trouble. Your Bible probably reads, "Woe to the one who falls alone." Let's go to the extreme and say the fall may be scandalous. You may be flirting with a fall right now. I have no way of knowing. You may be messing with someone who isn't your partner in life. If you are, you're flirting with disaster. You're getting ready to destroy your home and your own life. If you have someone near you and it's a good friend, you'll be warned. You'll be held accountable. You'll be told, "That's not wise. Don't go there." Most scandalous falls take place alone. Others don't know about it. They're done in secret. Woe to those who fall alone. So one of the benefits of others is there is mutual support. I would think of it as mutual accountability. Aloneness has a killing power within it. And when you're free falling into trouble, you need someone there to grab hold of you, to pull you back, someone to warn you that trouble is ahead and you're going too far. Let me speak here directly to those of you I know a little bit about, not by name, but by gender. I want to speak to you men. I'm not able to say these things to women because that's not my world, but my world is the world of a man. I served in the Marine Corps, mainly in barracks with men. I went to school in a school that at that time was men only. I've grown up with men around me, younger men when I was younger, middle-aged and older men as I grew older. I understand men. I also know what we've been taught, some of which is foolish, that we're strong. We're able on our own to make it, no matter what. I was taught in the Corps that you never dig a hole for one. If you're going to go into combat, you better have that hole big enough for at least one other next to you, someone to talk to, someone to pray with, someone to fight alongside of. If you're alone, again, your mind plays those tricks on you, and you get defeated rather easily and quickly. So let me say this to you men. You are as weak and as vulnerable as others around you appear to be. If you're the type that won't admit it, you're headed for real trouble because you're hiding the fact that you don't need, that you need other people. You're operating your life alone, independently, like the Lone Ranger, which is a fictitious individual. Lone Rangers are dangerous people, not helpful people, not healthy people. In his book, David W. Smith writes, "The Friendless American Male." He writes these words, I quote, "Listen, men, this is written to us. Within each man there is a dark castle with a fierce dragon to guard the gate. The castle contains a lonely self, a self most men have suppressed, a self they are afraid to show. Instead, they present an armored knight. No one is invited inside that castle. The dragon symbolizes the fears and the fantasies, the leftover stuff of childhood. When men take the risk and let down the barriers, like you would let down the drawbridge at a castle over the moat, when you let down the barriers, people respond to one another as whole persons." Listen to this, men. "They try to communicate with openness and intimacy. Openness brings with it opportunity for a growing relationship, for a wider range of deeply felt experiences. This is the stuff from which friendships are formulated and sustained." Do I speak to a few men today who held everybody at bay, living in your self-made castle? It's because you haven't reached the test yet that will reveal just how needy you are. And I fear for you. I'm concerned for you. Someday you may hear the word terminal connected to a disease in your body. You don't want to go through that experience of dealing with a terminal disease, keeping everybody at a distance. You need others around you. Let me go further. If you've lost your job, and it maybe has never happened to you yet, but when you're in that line, is there a colder line in the world than the unemployed to get an unemployment check? You need somebody in that line with you. When you've lost your baby and your wife is grieving and you're trying to act like you'll be strong enough to make it, you will not grow through the grief unless you have someone with you to help you get it out of your system. You don't overcome grief until it is fully expressed, men. These are words for us. We who pride ourselves in our manliness and masculinity. I know, I was raised to think like that. And I learned when the tests came, as Cynthia and I went through times, as well as time when I was absolutely alone without her for those 16 months on Okinawa, I don't know what I would have done without a close companion who was a navigator representative named Bob Newkirk, who truly saved my life, saved my whole perspective, was a significant influence in my realizing the Lord is calling me into ministry, helped me realize the value of my being pulled aside. I wouldn't have seen any of that. I would have just been lost in my own self-pity and too afraid to admit my needs. Before you get any older, learn the four-letter word, help, and use it. Could you help me? Could I spend some time with you? One of our men on our staff spends time with young and middle-aged men, and one of his favorite questions is to ask them, when did you realize you became a man? Most of them have no answer. We don't grow up thinking like that. If we had others around us, we could answer that question. They help us know about our own growth, about our needs. They hold us accountable. They're there for us. They keep us from falling. And when you're free falling and you've not cultivated someone else to grab hold of you, you're a goner. That's why these verses are so meaningful. You're in real trouble, it says, without another. There's a third case, and it's here in this 11th verse. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm, but how can one be warm alone? Now, the first thing you think of is a husband and wife cuddled up together and on a warm bed and under heavy covers on a cold winter's night, or maybe in a tent. You're camping out and you're pulled together. Let's not limit it to that. He's not just talking about lying together as husband and wives. He's talking about people finding warmth from one another's lives. Who warms your life when times are cold? Who's there to help you with certain things that you've never been trained to take care of yourself? How many of you were able to fix your own pipes during the blizzard? Huh? You needed somebody else who had the skills. Maybe it was a neighbor. I've heard wonderful stories like this. In fact, friendships were formed over broken pipes and flooded floors as someone helped us go through those times. When we're in need, we realize it. And tragically, only then do we reach out. Now's the time to be reaching out before there is a major need. And he's saying, when you do that, you can keep warm alongside each other. This is one of the benefits of having a team in ministry. There is something healthy about serving Christ with one another. Serving alongside each other, having someone else on the team, someone else who's good at this and someone else good at that. We've all agreed that the secret of success in any ministry is having individuals, not just one that does it all. No one is that gifted or that capable. God has made us to be in need. We're like the body, different parts, and each part needs the other. And some of those parts that we don't even see are among the most important in the organs of our body. Same in the body of Christ. So there's mutual encouragement and accountability. And finally, please observe in verse 12, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated. By the way, have you ever had that happen? Ever been mugged? Ever been alone and it's getting dark? Or maybe you're driving and realize someone is following you. You're alone. You see, it's the picture of being alone. It appears again, a person standing alone, driving alone, at home alone on the corner, alone in the dark, alone leaving the store, alone leaving the office in the dark, alone getting in your car, alone. That's when they attack. How good to have others near us. People, notice, who stand back to back with us, and we're able then to hold off the attacker. In fact, three or even better triple braided cord is not easily broken. In a ministry I served out in California, we had a wonderful group of people known as our Single Parents Fellowship. It began small, a group of maybe 20, 25. It grew to over 200. And they were perhaps among the healthiest in our church. A number of them learned to be real with each other. We had a wonderful leader of the group. In fact, he and his wife poured themselves into them. And then they got a team of leaders that they worked together. Before long, they began to realize that as people got closer to each other, they began to confess their faults with one another. They admitted to addictions, habits. Some were alcoholics, and no one knew they were alcoholics. Best kept secret in the church is those of you who are alcoholics. And the shame of that you live with, the fear that you'll be found out. In this group of the Single Parents Fellowship, they found that it was best to just say it. They got linked up with Alcoholics Anonymous, which helped many of them. Some of them were into drugs. They'd never shared that with anyone. Now they're admitting it because they were together. They had smaller groups that they would meet with. And it was there were groups that didn't just share their heartaches and brokenness. They shared in the scriptures. They shared in prayer. In fact, I'll tell you, this is a great part of the story. There's a verse in Peter that says, be on your guard, watch out, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeks someone to devour. Remember the verse? 1 Peter 5:8. I had a veterinarian tell me several years ago that lions don't roar when they hunt. They roar when they have their prey in front of them and they fall and they're getting ready to eat them. They're getting ready to devour it. That's when they roar. Be on your guard. Your adversary is hoping you'll fall. He'll roar like a lion, delighted that you fall. And the adversary loves it when we fall. So they began to search for a name they could call themselves. Because of the strength they found with each other, you know what they called themselves? Lion Tamers Anonymous. How's that for a name? I love it. The lion is not going to get us because we're with each other. We're standing back to back. Not only is the one attacking visible, we live in a day when that's going on more and more, not tragic, but it's the invisible enemy, the world of demons. Don't tell me you don't believe in them. I don't care whether you do or not. They're there. You better. They love it when you don't believe in them. Gives them all the more opportunity to attack. They've been searching for you and looking for the chink in your armor all your Christian life. They know when you're weak. They know when you're tempted. They know just the moves to make to drag you down so they can devour you. Let me wrap all of this up by reminding you of a song that we learned back about 1969. Paul Simon wrote it for the people on the street. And I realize it's a secular song. I realize he didn't write it with Christians in mind, so don't write me and tell me that this is really what the song means. Just stay with me and listen to this. He called it a bridge over troubled waters. Listen to the second verse. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I'll take your part. Oh, when darkness comes and pain is all around, like a bridge over troubled waters, I will lay me down. Do you hear what the song says? He doesn't say, like a bridge over troubled waters, I'll give you a job. Or I'll give you a book to read. Or I'll preach you a sermon, tell you what a mess you've made of your life. No, I'll comfort you. I'll take your part. Listen to me. There is no bridge like a friend. And there is no friend who will comfort you like the Lord Jesus Christ, who literally did take our part. When pain was all around, he paid the price you owed. I owed as a sinner. He took the price, and on the cross, he completely paid the price for our sins because he believed our souls were worth that price. He becomes for all of us the living bridge over all troubled waters. If you've never met Christ, there is the friend who will stick closer than any other friend. You need him. You need him now. Please bow with me. Let's just sit quietly for a few moments. Doesn't it make sense that you make room in your life for the Savior? Have you heard enough to realize that you really are not able to make it on your own? You're really not strong enough. You're certainly not strong enough to walk right into eternity. God will not be impressed with your earthly accomplishments. He's looking for one thing. Do you have Jesus Christ as your companion, as your Savior, as the one who has given you that eternal ticket to get you out of this earth through death into eternity? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in your own works. Turn to him. Don't try to rely on yourself and all the things that you can do in your own strength. That will do nothing for you eternally. You need to trust in Christ. Take him now. Let us help you in this journey. Please connect with us. We want to be a part of your growth in Christ. Help you learn how to study the scriptures. Learn how to feed your souls and strengthen yourself so that you become mature, able to be a friend to others, as well as open to have friends yourself. Thank you, Father, for the message of today, for the reminder that two are better than one, three even better than two, and a team better than three. Remind us, Lord, of the value of others. Show us that all alone we are weak, we are vulnerable, and we are subject to attack. May we be free to admit that, Lord, and may we begin by admitting it first to you. We need your Son, Jesus Christ. Those who have never come to know him, guide them to him, Lord, and do that soon. I ask this in the name of Jesus himself. And everyone said, Amen.